Today's passage covers 2 Samuel 1 through 10. So to focus our attention, we're going to read where the passage where the key verse is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. So again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. So we'll read these verses responsively, and then I will begin. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord God had given him rest from all his enemies around him, Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" "Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." "And have done ever since the time I appointed leadership over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." "But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. We'll now hear today's sermon by Pastor Steve.
Well, happy Sunday. Hello. Let me pray. Let's get into 10 chapters. You're going to be nice and hungry for the potluck today. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for allowing us to dive into the beautiful stories of your covenants, your faithful love to your people, and what it means to us today. Clothe me by your grace. Help us to dive into the King and Kingdom covenant. Help us to see through David's example, and grant us this burning prayer topic in our own heart, that your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Clothe me by your grace, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's pretty clear that David did not have an eternal throne. There still is no king of Israel in the nation of Israel. So we know, as New Testament students, that God's promise to David to establish an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne, just like all the covenants we studied in the past 4 years, points to Jesus. Jesus fulfills the eternal kingdom. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the question is, how does this relate to us? If we study David's life, does that mean that we're supposed to become kings like David? Maybe establish our own little kingdom, fighting against all others? The kingdom of Caleb versus the kingdom of Joe. That event plays out in my house quite often, actually. How confusing is this? So I was thinking about this year, we've been praying about praying. And I hope we have also been praying. Praying about praying to pray. Our key verse is Ephesians 6:18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So it's telling us to pray. But then I thought, what's the most famous prayer in Christian history? The Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you ever wonder why it talks about God's kingdom? We didn't see a kingdom when we talked about Noah or Abraham or even Moses. Actually, the king was Pharaoh, and he was pretty bad. So when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, it explains why David's covenant was so important, why we have to understand why the kingdom covenant means to us today. So if we look at 2 Samuel 1 through 10, thinking about in the back of our mind, Jesus teaching us to pray, your kingdom come, we realize three things. God's kingdom comes when, one, we find a purpose bigger than ourselves. Two, when we put God at the center. And three, when we participate in Jesus' messianic kingdom. First, find a purpose bigger than myself. This part focuses on chapter 5, verse 12. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It was an aha moment for David. It was a divine revelation. What did it mean? When we left off last week, David had been anointed by Samuel to become king because God rejected Saul. Saul, in his jealousy, hated David. He wanted to kill him by pinning him to the wall with a javelin. He hunted him. But at the closing chapter and the beginning of 2 Samuel, the Philistines defeated Saul's army. Saul and Jonathan and his other sons died on the battlefield. David lamented their loss. In fact, he led all Judah to mourn for them. He taught them the lament, how the mighty have fallen. We might understand him weeping for Jonathan. Chloe said that's his BFF. We would cry if we lost our BFF. But why Saul? That guy hated me. Why would I weep for him? David said, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul. If David only thought about himself, he probably would not weep much for Saul. But David was an Israelite. He was one of God's people. His king and his army had just been defeated. His nation was in crisis. They had lost their king. It was a time for grief, a time for lament. As we look through the next chapters, the book of 2 Samuel is very careful to show how David becoming king was in the context of seeking to unite his people, not to establish his own power. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. "The Lord said, 'Go up.'" David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. And there David was anointed king over Judah first. It was his own tribe. After he inquired of the Lord, just as his habit had become, he had a habit of prayer and submission to God. Now, not everyone agreed with David being king. Saul's cousin Abner, he had been the commander of Saul's army, installed Saul's son Ishbosheth to be the king. And so he tried to fight to maintain Saul's power, really his own influence. The more he tried to fight with David, the weaker Saul's house became. But David was not seeking to fight and wipe out the tribe of Saul. David sought peaceful unity, taking his time, 7.5 years, waiting, growing stronger, having children. Even though David grew stronger and stronger and Saul's house became weaker and weaker, we don't see David anywhere in these chapters leading a courageous charge to wipe out all those rebels. Not once. Instead, David is seeking to make peace. He seeks to make peace with Abner. But whenever there's peace, there are bloodthirsty people. So Joab, David's general, settling a personal vendetta, destroys the peace process by murdering Abner. David wept at this because, again, his nation was torn. When Ishbosheth is finally betrayed and murdered by two of his own people, David does not reward them. He puts them to death. In all this, David is showing what really matters in his heart. He was not like Abner, seeking to consolidate power for his own name. He was not like Joab, seeking vengeance and murder for his wounds. Rather, David was like God, whose heart was broken for his people. In all this, David revealed himself as a man after God's own heart. And all the people realized it when they saw how David united the kingdom. 2 Samuel 5, 1 and 2 says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they said, 'We are your own flesh and blood.'" It means no more civil war. "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When they looked at David, they could see in him the very heart of their God. They accepted him as their shepherd king. David accepted this with humility, as he did with everything prior. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. He demonstrated God's faithful covenant love. From the time he was a boy taking care of the sheep, even until now, David was not ruled by desire to rule over others. In fact, everything that he did was to unite the kingdom under God, particularly to mend all the bitter defeat at the hands of the Philistines, as well as a 7.5-year bloody civil war. To make a new start, David's first act as king was to attack the citadel of the Jebusites. Now, they had withstood being dislodged by Israel ever since Joshua's day. The Benjamites could not overturn them, and so the Jebusites mocked David. They were confident that David could not do it. But that's the pattern of David's life. Just as he defeated Goliath, he defeated the Jebusites. And he made that city, Jerusalem, the city of David. When Hiram, king of Tyre, sent materials and workers to build a palace for David didn't even know to build his own palace. So the neighbor came and provided all the materials, all the workers, and built him a palace, something happened to David. It seems it finally sunk in when he looked at his palace, and he said, "Oh my God, I'm the king." Yet even in this, David remained humble. Look at verse 5:12. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. The plan and vision that God gave him way back when he was a boy, when Samuel took the oil and anointed his ruddy little head, that vision was now realized. But what he came to know was not simply, "Oh, this is my title, this is who I am." It was more than that, because he began to realize why God had that purpose for him. It was for the sake of God's people, Israel, that God blessed David. We learned with our kids just now that as David take, make, and shake, as he did so, he found purpose for his life that was bigger than himself. Being king wasn't his purpose. Being the shepherd king who takes care of God's people, that was his purpose. That was why God exalted him. And it opened a whole new dimension and vision for David's life and activity. Likewise, we must know that God created each one of us for a purpose. As we take, make, and shake, God is molding us in his hands as he molds everything in the world, preparing us, preparing the world so that we might do good works he created us to do. This purpose flows out of the heart of God, a heart seeking to be with his people in covenant faithfulness. As you review your life, what vision has God been planting in your heart? It may not be so clear, but that's the great encouragement from David's life, because it may be a long road from when we first catch the glimpse of that vision when he was a little boy, all the way until the aha moment when he was anointed king over all Israel. And he said, "That's the purpose God has for me." When we find this purpose bigger than ourselves, a whole new realm of dynamic engagement with God becomes possible. We begin to work and co-work with God in a deepening way that is deeply significant in our relationship with him and our relationship with others. In at least 9 separate occasions, the Bible says that David inquired of the Lord. And in every single case, the Bible says the Lord answered David, particularly in dealing with God's enemies, the people who were harassing God's people. And this relationship not only became his habit, but it became the dynamic way in which he worked with God. So in chapter 5, we see he begins by inquiring of the Lord answers, and David triumphs over the Philistines. Then round 2 comes. But instead of making the sequel just like the first movie, David asks again. It gives God an opportunity to give him a different direction. This time, we're going to flank him from the side. And they again defeat the enemy of God's people. Their dynamic working together draws them closer together and also better serves his people. It is why prayer is so important in finding and responding to God's purpose for our lives. He wants to work dynamically with us, not as a slave, but as a friend. We need to take time to reflect over our life thus far, no matter if our life is very short, only a few years, like Timo, or very long, like someone I won't mention, but you know who you are. Have we found, in the context of God's reign, a purpose greater than ourselves? How would you articulate that in your context as David did in his? How is it related to God's kingdom and what he is doing? May God's kingdom come as each of us and our children find a purpose bigger than ourselves. Second, put God in the center. These next two sections flow powerfully from the first. When David knew his purpose, things seemed to roll along quite quickly. God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven when we put God in the center. David works intentionally in chapter 6 to get the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It was a lot harder than you might think. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, "He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark." The Ark was more than just a gold-covered box. It symbolized both the presence and the active reign of God among his people. It was the place of his throne. David wanted all Israel to know, as he was bringing the ark in, David might be the king, but it is God who rules over his people. It is God who is the center of his kingdom and nation. Putting God at the center was not a political strategy for David to win people's hearts or to convince people of something. Rather, it came out of his own heart's desire because he loved God. He trusted God. He wanted all his people to put their trust in God, to make God the center of that society, each family, and each person's life. Like the elders in Revelation, David lays down his crown before the throne of God. You are king. Now in chapter 6, it takes two times for David to get the ark into Jerusalem. Both times, David is leading Israel to celebrate with all their might before the Lord. He's leading them in worship, with music, with dancing. Earlier this year, we studied the Psalm of Ascents. I don't know, maybe a couple of these ascents were composed at this time. Kevin Riley led a vocal team to sing with all our might a version of Psalm 121 that he composed as his love for God. To put God in the center of our lives is an act of worship that integrates our passion, our love, our skill, our ability. But it also requires careful attention and humble obedience. The first time God's anger burned because David was not bringing the ark in the way God had told him to. One of those celebrating was put to death. But David did not throw a temper tantrum like Cain did. Instead, David was angry, but then he was afraid. And he did not give up. He went to the scripture. He found the way that God said, "This is how you're supposed to carry the ark." And he did it. And he upped his worship game. He put on an ephod so he could resemble a priest. And then, as we see, he led the people in giving sacrifices every six steps up the hill of Jerusalem. He then blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. He put God at the center. Now, dancing before the Lord with all his might, not everybody looked at it so positively. And the same is true for us. Putting God in the center may look foolish to some people. David's wife, Michal, despised him because he was dancing before the Lord. But that is okay. When we are despised by others for putting God in the center of our life, it's the opportunity for us to see what really matters most to me. People's opinion or fulfilling God's vision? This is the chance to measure it. And there's another chance. In your quiet time of rest, maybe before you go to sleep, or after work, when there's downtime, what are you thinking about? After the Lord had given David rest from all his enemies around him, David was still thinking of God and how to bless God. He was a man of action, So his way of loving God was never theoretical. He wanted to build a glorious house for God. He looked around at the house that he had and he said, God's in a tent. This can't go. We need to build him a glorious house so that God could live and be present among God's people permanently. And it was a beautiful expression of David's desire to love God for the sake of his people Israel. But when we look at chapter 7, God was thinking of something else. He's like, are you the one who's going to build me a house? That's not what I'm thinking about. God would accept David's desire. As we know, through Solomon, David's son, God would allow the temple to be built, which would be the house, until Jesus came. And then Jesus became the temple. But that was not the most important thing. Because the most important thing is not what David is doing or what David wants to do. It's what God is doing. And so God reminded David of what he was doing in his life. He said, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock. I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. And then as we read these next 8 to 10 verses, God reveals his plan. And notice how many times he says, I will, not, oh, you're going to do this and you're going to do that. How many times, Christian, did you count it? 6 times. Wow. God really wanted David to think about what God will do. Good job, Christian. And God's will, what he will do, was establish a house for David. Verses 12 and 13 read, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This was God's promise. From David's kingdom, God would bring his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. It is Jesus who would establish a kingdom and a house that endures forever. It is Jesus who is our true shepherd king. Jesus is building a house for God's name in the hearts and congregations of his people all over the world. We are living in that time. So it's no longer fighting for the kingdom of Caleb versus the kingdom of Joe. We are all one under one king, King Jesus, and it is his kingdom that we live for. Look at David's response at the end of chapter 7. It seems like David forgot about his plan. He is fully consumed at this point with God's will and God's plan. He aligns his prayer with God's revealed will. Again and again, 7 times, he says, Sovereign Lord, yielding again his life, his family, and his future completely to God in trust. So too, as we put God in the center of our lives, his vision and hope becomes ours. His heart's desires grow in us. Rather than building up our own kingdom, we begin to understand God's vision and plan and yield to God's vision and plan. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And third, a quick review of chapters 8 and 9. Participate in the messianic kingdom. There's one king and one kingdom. Jesus is that king, and we are his kingdom. In these last 2 chapters, there's parallels to see between David's kingdom and that of our messianic kingdom, the kingdom we hope in. For example, when we look at 8:15, it says that David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And then we look at Isaiah 9:6, and we find that this is fulfilled in Jesus. David's reign, doing what is just and right, is fulfilled by Jesus. So the kingdom that we hope for and long for is a kingdom of justice and a kingdom of righteousness. We seek to participate in that kingdom. Now, just as David, he carried out his kingdom in justice and righteousness, not by himself, but working together with many administrators and friends. So too, Jesus wants to share his Father's business with each of us. And he invites us to join with him as good friends doing the ministry together. So he says, follow me. But God's kingdom is not only justice and righteousness. There's the other side of the coin. Mercy and kindness. David sought to show kindness to Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a threat. He was an enemy. He was hiding out in Lodabar, scared for his life. But David sought him out simply to show kindness and love. And he said, Mephibosheth! I think Mephibosheth was shaking. But he said, don't be afraid! I'm going to show you so much kindness! And that's the kindness we receive through Jesus Christ at the cross. This is the kindness of the kingdom shown to us, his enemies, on the cross. Further down in chapter 8, we see David dealing with Hanun kindly. And Hanun's son had bad and wicked advisors. This is why friends are so important. And they made him doubt David's kindness. Our kindness is often misunderstood, especially in Jesus' name. But especially for our kids, what I want you to see is what David did. His first concern was not dealing with those people who offended him, but to care for the victims, his own people, who had half their beards shaved and all their clothing, half of it torn out. So let's care about the one who was hurt rather than seeking justice to punish our brother or sister for what they did wrong. In conclusion, God planted a vision of his kingdom through the life and reign of David. His promise to David for a kingdom that will endure forever and a throne established forever is fulfilled in Jesus, our Messiah. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are accepting this glorious vision of the Davidic covenant. To fulfill this prayer topic, let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for the person next to us. Let's pray for our children to find a purpose bigger than ourselves, to put God in the center and to participate in his messianic kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your beautiful promise to David. As we saw in the life of David, may you burn this vision in our hearts, most especially that all of us may know the glorious purpose to which you have called us. May you bless this covenant study this year. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.